Just realized it's almost been a week and a half, almost 2 weeks since I preached at you. It was like almost 2 weeks ago. Last Sunday, I was preaching at Vallejo Bible Church, and I got to preach my last message there Wednesday night for their midweek service yesterday. And I'll tell you, you know, the people who really were most attentive and really receive the word like a sponge soaks up water were the pastor and his wife. And that tells you that a pastor in his mid-60s and his wife brought a vessel of their heart to receive God's word. And I don't know how much we come prepared. What kind of vessel do we have? Perhaps a tired vessel from a long day's work, certainly. Perhaps a vessel that's not big enough to contain the enormous riches of God. Perhaps a vessel filled with holes because we're not right with the Lord. Maybe the holes of sin and unrepentant attitudes, perhaps. And I want to invite you all to join me in a time of prayer. But before we pray, let me remind all of us that there are days when every preacher's sense that just the words just soar. It takes on wings, and you could see it in the faces of people who receive it. But there are days when preaching and teaching can be tremendous, a thing of labor, arduous work, something that many good moms who know that the meal that she's preparing may not be gourmet, but it's hard work and has to be warmed up, has to be fresh from the kitchen and ready to serve her family. And it's like that. But what kind of appetites do we bring to the table? And I remember enjoying some of the most delicious and sumptuous meals with my children, and we all unanimously agree that was one of the best meals we've had. And all my wife would usually say is, "Oh, really? That was nothing that special. It was quick and easy." Yeah. She was just doing her faithful duties and responsibilities of preparing meals, but we came with hearty appetites. And so we're reminded that we are dependent upon the Lord. If we're going to experience any personal revival, any deepening of our fellowship with God, purifying walk with Him, breaking the cycle of vicious sin in our lives, it'll have to be a heart that's prepared. A preaching and teaching, sure. There'll be good days and bad days. But I would say to you that there will be incremental indifference compared to the heart that you bring. When was the last time you experienced the deep touch of the Lord? Deep cathartic sanctification. Breaking of the cycle of the viciousness of sin and its power over your heart and your life. Come prepared with your heart. Let's go before the Lord as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as dependent souls, battered and beaten, and having nothing to show forth of ourselves except the glories and the riches of your grace and your marvelous work through your Son on the cross. We confess to you that we are undeserving sinners. And if Paul prayed that he is the chief of sinners, surely we are worse. And yet it is for such people that you sent your only begotten Son to love and to lay down his life to pay for all of our sins and to impute to us his perfect righteousness. We come once again receiving your forgiveness, receiving the wealth of your eternal resources, receiving all that Christ has wrought in our stead and all the heavenly riches, not because we deserve it. But Lord, you know we do not. And we know that we deserve nothing of good. And yet we come, having received such magnanimous grace, rejoicing in your salvation. And yet, we're still hungry. The more we are filled with you and your heavenly riches, the more hungrier we become, the more thirsty we become. We long for the pure drink of your word and your spirit's quenching of our restless souls. We want our souls fed by the eternal bread. We know that things in this world do not satisfy. We try to fill it. It does not. And we want the deep longing and satisfaction. We look forward to coming back for more, because only in you we find the depth of the eternal riches and the spiritual wellness and health. And so we ask that you would restore our souls, regather our hearts, and make us one once again with you and with one another. May we experience a depth of intimacy and unity that we have not known before. Would you take us to another plane of living that is filled with joy and that is devoid of guilt and shame? And that you would take us to the place where Jesus died for every one of these very sins. And that we're reminded once again that the accuser has no basis for his accusations, but that Christ and Christ alone is our great defense, mighty to win, and that you declare us not guilty. You declare us righteous in him, and we come before you with faith that you have given, exercising it, the living channel of trust between the poor wretched sinner that we are, but a conduit directed and connected to our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. And we receive your grace. Pipe it to our souls, Lord, and fill our hearts. And let us know who you are, that we may behold your greatness and marvel and worship at your feet today. Now would you restore your people, strengthen us for the work that is ahead of us. Help our hearts be ready to receive your word and empower us to move forward in the great work that is ahead of us. Help us to build as you are building. Help us to be involved in your kingdom work. May your glory always be in our foreview, and may we pursue after it, running this race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we're truly thankful for the women's conference that's coming up. Let's continue to lift up prayers for individual women's personal revival, personal restoration, personal challenge in ministry through our guest speaker. Continue to pray for Mrs. Barbara Hughes. Continue to lift up prayers for all the preparations that's going on, and all the ladies that are working hard, and the men who will be serving in the background, just so that our ladies would be blessed. And I'm so blessed to be a part of a ministry like this, where those things don't have to be dictated or instructed, but they are simply recognized and done. What a blessing it is. I'm thankful for many of our brothers who've done a wonderful job touching up and painting and getting our facilities, and especially our foyer and the bathroom and the library so beautiful looking, and our sisters who've gone to purchase and decorate, and it's really good to see that. That's not really the most important part of the ministry, I must admit, but it is certainly one of the most delightful aspects when we can work together to serve one another, enjoy the good gifts that the Lord has given. And the harmony that's there between the brethren, that's something to behold. How beautiful and sweet it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Well, tonight, we have two major chapters of the book of Numbers before us. We have about an hour to cover them. And so, let us dig right into the Word. Would you join me as you stand and have your Bibles open? Let's read God's Word together. I'm I must say, some of the most rewarding studies that I've done are passages at first glance that doesn't seem to speak much and say much until you dig much deeper, then you see the beautiful mechanics and the symmetry and the wonderful texture that's there that you behold. And boy, that's one of the most exhilarating times. And I pray that it would be the same as we study God's Word together in the most obscure passages, and yet the Word of God is still mighty and powerful. And this is the reading of God's Word. Numbers chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, by their father's household, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old." Now let's skip over to verse 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Gershon also, by their father's household, by their families, from 30 years upward to 50 years old." Now, skip over to verse 29. "As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families, by their father's household, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old." Now let's take a look at verses 46 to 49. "All the numbered men of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron, the leaders of Israel, numbered by their families and by their father's households, from 30 years upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who could enter to do the work of service and work of carrying in the tent of the meeting, their number men were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were numbered, everyone by his serving or carrying. Thus these were his numbered men, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now chapter 5. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person.'" Look at verse 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind and acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sin which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add to it one-fifth of it and give it to whom he has wronged.'" Now take a look at verse 11. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her and it is hidden from his eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not seen and caught in the act. She has not been caught in the act. If a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when he has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal, and he shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity.'" Amen. Let's pause there. Please be seated. Now we read little tits and bits and pieces of these two chapters. Just get a flavor of what we're going to be studying. Chapter 5 deals with three particular sections of holiness for Israel. But chapter 4 ends the census and all the duties of the three specific tribes of Levites, as we began the census with the able-bodied fighting men by their clans and by their tribes, and they were tallied as 603,000 or thereabouts, 605. And we see now the tribe of Levites, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and they are listed. And we're going to see more details of the duty of these three tribes. So the censuses have been taken to distribute and remind the Levites of their responsibilities. So chapter 4 deals with responsibilities, God-given responsibilities. Chapter 5 deals with three different matters. So there's basically four major topics and themes that we're going to be studying in these two chapters. Let's look at the following passages and note the clear demarcation of the census and the duties that outline. We read them. That's chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying," take a census. You see that? That's the introductory formula of divine origin, authoritative. Verses 21 to 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershon also. Numbers chapter 4, verse 29. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families. With just a little bit of stylistic variation, it basically has the same formula. Take a census of each one of the tribes. Notice the prominence of the Kohathite tribe, though, among the three clans of the Levites. Even though Kohath was the second son of the three sons, and Gershon was the oldest, again, this is a typical theme that we see throughout the Old Testament, that what is culturally expected, the prominence and the preeminence of the eldest is reduced. It almost seems you got to be the younger in order to be selected by the Lord, to be used mightily of the Lord. Saul, the son of Kish, he wasn't even the oldest, and yet he was a king under the United Kingdom. David was the youngest, and he was selected to be the king above all the sons of Jesse. And so this is a theme that goes all the way from Genesis all the way down to the history of Israel. And so every Israelite was told, it's not up to man, it's up to God. What we have here, therefore, is a sovereign assignment of responsibilities for each one of these three tribes. Now the Gershonites were given two carts and four oxen. Look at Numbers chapter 7. Verse 7. We're going to study that later on, but I want you to take a peek here. So it says, two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And the Merarites were given twice as many carts and oxen because they had to carry the heaviest parts of the tabernacle. The wooden beams, the silver sockets, and the pillar of the outer tent, and so on and so forth. So look at verse 8. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the direction of Ithamar, the sons of Aaron the priest. Now contrast that to the Kohathites, who appear first in this census list. They had the fewest items, and yet they were given the most prominence. They had the most important duties to cover, to care, and to carry the holy articles of worship. Hence, we notice their appearance first in this roster. And also, we see the highest attention paid to this tribe. Furthermore, Eleazar, the surviving son of Aaron, remember Nadab and Abihu were killed by the Lord because they offered unauthorized fire? Leviticus chapter 10. Now we see here Eleazar, the oldest of the remaining two, who basically replaced Aaron when Aaron died. He became the high priest, the next high priest. Eleazar, the surviving priest, the man who would succeed his father, is to solely supervise the Kohathites, while Ithamar, the fourth son and the youngest son, is assigned to supervise both the Gershonites and the Merarites. Again, the Kohathites are prominent. Still further, the Gershonites and Merarites were allowed to touch and handle the articles that they had responsibilities over. They had to care for them. They could touch them. But the Kohathites were not allowed to touch the articles or even to take a look at them, or they will die. So there is a tighter restriction, heavier burdens and responsibilities, tighter restriction. Interesting, interesting dynamics going on here. So let's take a look at the Kohathites, what they had to do. Back to Numbers chapter 4. Notice the age in verse 3, from 30 years and upward, even to 50. We notice that from age 25, the Levites can serve. But it says here, the people who are responsible for handling the holy articles of the tabernacle proper must be 30 to 50. That means that there's a 5-year gap. It shows you that these men were most likely trained during these 5 years. It was a period of internship. Not a single person went into the service of the Lord in the worship who was a novice. That tells you something, that the church must expect well-prepared, well-trained people to step in and to handle the work of service. I guarantee you the 50-year-old men may not have the strength of a 30-year-old, but I guarantee you their experience will far outweigh the strength. I guarantee you that they would be the ones transmitting that their skills and knowledge and understanding. Be careful. Don't do that. When you put this cover on, always turn your face away, lest you see it and you die. And they may be speaking from experience. I've seen some of my fellow Kohathites die because they were not careful. That will only come from the experience of the elders. Let's take a look at verse 4. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of the meeting concerning the most holy things. See that? When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And they shall lay a covering of purple skin on it and shall spread it over a cloth of pure blue and shall insert its poles. Now take a look at that. Have you noticed that the first thing that gets paid attention is the Ark of the Covenant? And the veil that separates the holies from the Holy of Holies is taken down and is used as a first layer of covering. There's only two articles that I found here that are covered three times. And that is the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Presence. All others are covered twice. So the first layer is covered by the veil. And this is probably why the Kohathites were not only more prominent, but they appear first. Because that's the first thing that has to be done. There is a systematic way of doing things. You can't just start moving by having the Gershonites start acting and doing their job, or the Merarites. You have to wait until the Kohathites finish. When they say, it's done, and give a thumbs up, then the Gershonites come and do their thing. And only when the Gershonite says, it's done, and Ithamar, the priest, would say, it's done under his supervision, then can the Merarites come and finish the rest. And in reverse order, when they set things up, the Merarites must come and outline the perimeter of the tabernacle proper. And then the Gershonites, and then the Kohathites, when everything's set up, goes in and puts in the holy articles, and everything is done. There is a systematic way. There is an orderly way. We see the character of God, that God is a God of order. That things in the ministry and the worship must not be done haphazardly. There is not a single iota of human improvisation here. God sovereignly decrees it, and they carefully follow it. That is part of the training. It's an interesting lesson for us because of what the New Testament teaches us, and we'll cover that a little bit later on. But let's read over the rest of this passage. Over the table, verse 7, of the bread of the presence, they shall also spread a cloth of blue, put on the dishes and the pans and sacrificial bowls and the jars for the drink offering, and the continual bread shall be on it. The term blue here literally is violet. It comes from the dye from sea snails found all the way along the Mediterranean coast. Even today. Verse 8. They shall spread over it a cloth of scarlet material and cover the same with covering of purple skin, and they shall insert his poles. Purple skin here from the Hebrew, many scholars kind of conjecture, it basically says sea cows, literally. Sea cows. And that term was used by different cultures to point to dolphins. And so this may be porpoise is a dolphin. And so it may be dolphin skins. Some translations said dugongs. It could be some sort of a heavy sea mammal with thick skin. The Levitical tradition says that it was 4 inches thick, about 4 inches thick. And it was very durable material. Imagine such a thing being ripped in half from top to bottom when Jesus said, it is finished. It's amazing. Well, let's look at the rest of the passage here. Verse 10, and they shall put in it his utensils covering the porpoise skin and shall put on it the carrying bars. Notice the bars. You see these ubiquitous bars. Over the golden altar they shall spread blue cloth, cover it with covering of porpoise skin, and shall insert its poles. And they shall take all the utensils of service which they serve in the sanctuary, put them in blue cloth, and cover them with a covering of porpoise skin, and then put them on the carrying bars. Then they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it, and they shall also put in it utensils by which they serve the connection with it, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread cover of porpoise skin over it and insert its poles. You see a pattern here. It's covering, covering, covering. From the inside to the outside, from the most holy onward. Verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. Better underline the term carry very carefully. So that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The poles are for carrying. They have no wagons, no animals to pull wagons. They have been given poles to carry. What does this tell you about the Kohathites? They have been given the greater burden. Isn't it interesting that in ministry, not everybody has the same burden? Not everybody can carry the same burden. There are some things that are individualized for you and for me. For example, our purity. The issues that we have to fight with sin regarding our devotion to Christ, that is a personal burden that no one can carry for you. That's between you and the Lord. But there are other burdens of cooperative ministry. For example, in a ministry team, a staff of pastors, let's say, who share the ministry burdens. That's what you have here. You have teamwork. And yet, and even then, you'll notice that the leaders who have been given the most intense and the most intimate and the most important part of the ministry carry the heavier burdens. And that's a message that still rings true today. When those who uphold God's holiness neglect this position and in so doing not only neglect but directly defy God's holy commands as to drag His holy name through the mud of public disgrace, they're doing far more damage than to themselves. They're doing damage to the very worship of God. Therefore, what was so important for careful timing, meticulous detail obedience, if these Kohathites are to serve the Lord properly, if they are to perpetuate their faithfulness to the next generation and not die during their ministry because of their own personal failures and sinfulness, they had to recognize that God gave them a serious task and they need to take that seriously. There may be some of you men here who think that serving the Lord in the church is not a big deal. Or you're going to fall into deep error if you don't think that this is a big deal. Perhaps the pagan nations probably thought, what's the big deal about carrying and pulling and preparing all these things? For them, the religions were there to serve man's own personal desires and needs. Not so. Israel was a kingdom of priests representing the holiness of God, reflecting His character. And only then will they find the emptiness of their hearts being filled, because worship is through which they meet their Creator and their Maker. And they would recognize that they lose themselves in the immensity and the purity of God, where they find themselves daily, routinely, looking down on the ground in their puny little smelly human world. They could not escape until they enter the presence of the tabernacle and see the holiness of God and His presence right in the middle of their camp, and they knew who they were. They belonged to this awesome God. And this is where you and I will find our greatest joy and the thrill, is in the service before the presence of God in the church. And if you think lightly of that, you will make the error that the Kohathites, like Uzzah, made. Let us not make that mistake. Those of you who are thinking about entering the service, think seriously about what God demands from His servants. Then the Gershonites and the Merarite duties are similar. Only with minor variations, the duties of these two other clans are listed in similar manner. Ithamar had direct charge over the Gershonites and Merarites. The order of the items to be covered and packed were exactly the opposite of the order of assembly. The theme of orderliness is stressed in these descriptions, and so we see that administration of the priest is key. And it's a gift that as God has gifted certain people to continue to promote orderliness, which always accompanies holiness, so that things are done in pure and proper manner among the people of God. It's the same thing today. There's wonderful freedom in Christ. However, when it comes to handling the richness of the things of God, there's absolutely no wiggle room. Verses 34 to 49 list the summary of the census, and it goes in this fashion. First, there's the registering of eligible males. There's the statement of their age. There's the total number that's counted. And there's the closing divine formula. You will note the rounding out of the numbers, which is evident between the numbers that we find here. There's 22,000. If you look at Numbers chapter 3, verses 39, it says, all the numbered men of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord and their families, every male from a month old and upward were 22,000. As soon as you see a month old and upward, you know that they're counting for the redemption of the firstborn. That's a clue. Now, take a look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 43. Verse 43, we have all the firstborn males by their number of names from month old and upward, for their numbered men were 22,273. That is the precise number of the males. Now, the sum of the three clans of Levi, get your calculators ready. Ready? Numbers 3, verse 22. These are the sons of Kohath. Their number men and the numbering of every male from 1 month and upward, even their number men were 7,500. Does that sound like a rounded up number or rounded, or what? Yep. To the nearest hundred. Numbers 3:28, the sons of Gershon. In the numbering of every male from 1 month old and upward, there were 8,600 performing duties of the sanctuary. Again, rounded off number. Numbers 3:34, their number of men, the sons of Merari, numbering of every male from 1 month old and upward were 6,200. You add all these three things up and you get 23,300. So, the Bible is not filled with discrepancies, but as accurate facts reported in its historical context for the very need of that context. That's what you have here. So this chapter concludes the result of the census, and now fighting men as well as the serving men of the Levites are designated. Now they're ready to move. This was at the base of Sinai. Now they're getting ready to move. But before they do, God has something else to say to Israelites. But before we look at what God has to say to the Israelites, let's reflect on what this would mean for us New Testament believers who live in this side of the cross. We're not Jews. We're God's people, the church. And yet, the same principle of holiness and dedication and offering our bodies as living sacrifice to the service of God is still found in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Peter uses the same Old Testament language to describe the New Testament saints' attitudes and lifestyles. So in that order, let's take a look at Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in light of 11 chapters of theology regarding what God has done in Christ for His people, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now you see a righteous lifestyle that must conform with our righteous position. Our practical life and our heavenly position must now be equal, since we know who we are in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness in moral conduct is what is expected of all believers, both Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's no one who dealt with that on a daily basis than the Levites. And there's no one who was intimately familiar with that than the Kohathites. Now you see the responsibilities that God has allocated. So the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. As the New Testament passage says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes these words, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how to one ought to conduct oneself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, who was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. The mystery of Christ, his incarnation and his work on the cross, is all the way to his ascension and his return, is the foundation upon which all other building blocks are laid. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And so Jude writes to his audience in Jude 1, well, there's only one chapter, so let's talk about Jude 3. Jude, verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, if we have a common salvation, we better know what makes us common. I felt the necessity write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all handed down to the saints. And that ended in the first century. We don't reinvent the wheel in the 21st century. We go back and we study what that was once for all handed down. The lessons are clear here. God has sovereignly chosen and assigned special duties and tasks for His people. The people who are given the responsibility of leading the nation in worship have been entrusted the pillar and the foundation for Israel. Christ has given foundational equipping gifts to the four offices mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, for the establishment and continuation of God's church. Then he added the office of the elder and the deacon in the New Testament for the continual leading and serving of the church. Then the Holy Spirit has given various gifts for the each individual edification of the body of Christ to all of us. Therefore, what should be our application? I have about five. Let me share them with you. Number one, it is neither godly nor wise to compare ourselves with others. It is neither godly nor wise to compare what we have with others. Number two, we must thank the Lord for the great privilege of service, regardless of the position, regardless of the task. We must thank the Lord and thank the Lord every day for the great privilege of service. When you are called to serve, it is not a call to descension. It is a call to ascension. For Jesus said, he who is the least among you will be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus served all. And therefore, he is the greatest. To serve like the Lord served. Number three, we must recognize that God has given us, others, to labor with, labor together. A holy census has been taken in Israel, and you better believe that a holy census is taken in the church. God knows. He has numbered who are the faithful. And you know who the faithful are? They're the tired in the church. They're the ones who are running. The swiftest, the steadiest. And they're the ones who are called to serve, to faithfully serve. Number four, we must not forget that certain burdens are only for ours to carry, so don't expect others to carry them. And number five, related, we must therefore appreciate and pray for those who are carrying the heaviest burdens because only they can carry them. There are some practical applications for us to think about as we reflect on this passage. Chapter 4 dealt with priestly responsibility. Now, chapter 5 deals with three other areas: of purity, of harmony, and of fidelity. Purity, harmony, and fidelity. Purity deals with separation from unclean persons. Harmony deals with restitution for personal wrongdoing. And fidelity deals with preservation of marital union and marital fidelity, marital faithfulness. Now let's take a look at the purity issue, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of dead persons." First of all, the term leper is too specific. That Hebrew term is often debated by Hebrew scholars, and it could mean any serious topical illness, skin illness. Because the skin illnesses are easily detectable, it's very clearly visible. It's difficult to hide, especially if it's in your face, in your hands. It's difficult to hide. And so God's telling the Israelites, since God is holy, and he gave detailed instructions in caring for the sanctuary, which is a place of holy worship. Now, ritual purity is emphasized because purity, ritual purity, is just a basic lesson to work to see the purity and holiness of God towards spiritual purity. So Israel was in its infancy, so God's using these audiovisual techniques to teach them elementary lessons on the topic of purity and holiness, separation. And that's the lesson here. "So you shall send away," verse 3, "both male and female." Notice that there is no special privileges. "You shall send them outside the camp. If there's ritual impurity, they cannot coexist with those that are pure. They will not defile the camp where I dwell in their midst." And of course, the key is because God is in the midst, there must be a separation. Now, this principle of spiritual separation is taught in the New Testament. Not to alienate people, but to not to associate with those who call themselves so-called Christians who live an unruly, ungodly, unbiblical life. Now, we don't care about the unbelieving world. We're already separate from them, eternally separate. Our destinies are different. We're talking about those who seem to be religious, who proclaim that they're Christians, but who are unruly. They're not accountable. They don't have regular fellowship. They could be spiritually delusional. And we need to be very careful. If they are defiled, we have nothing to do with them. The New Testament teaching is not to even eat with such a person who is immoral and covetous and drunkard, liar, etc., etc., etc. So here the spiritual separation is very, very clear. And it's clear that we can adopt that and apply that. And of course, for Israel, it was the basic lessons. Well, this lesson is repeated in 1 Peter. And Peter writes, again, using Old Testament themes to talk to New Testament people. 1 Peter 2:5, You, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's our identity and duty. 1 Peter 2:9, more about the identity. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, let's be very careful with our exegesis here and our interpretation. Just because the Apostle Peter uses the Old Testament language in quotes and saying, you are, that doesn't mean that he has replaced Israel now with the church. It means that God is using the New Testament, New Covenant people to do His work primarily. There's no replacement here. And so this is where some of our brethren make a key mistake. It's not a replacement theology. God still has His plan working out Himself. He has ingrafted in the church. And it's a parenthetical work that God is doing until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So let's not make a big mistake by saying, oh, there it is. It's a direct Old Testament quotation, but it says, you are a chosen race. Of course, the doctrine of God's election is clearly taught in the New Testament. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What beautiful reminders of what Israel had and what they could have, through their faithfulness, enjoyed. But of course, we all know that the remnant theology runs throughout the Old Testament as well. The majority did not obey, but a remnant did. And it is a righteous remnant that God will revive in the end times for Himself. It is that very syndrome that I think we have today that Elijah had. I'm the only one left. This is it. The elect of the church, the conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing sector of the church. That's it. No, you're wrong. Just as in the times of great apostasy, God has set aside for Himself 7,000 who have not capitulated to Baal worship that Elijah didn't know about. That God is doing His work. That you and I don't know about, but He knows. Separation does not mean replacement. 1 Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Do you see that? Abstinence here, this is not a legalistic thing. All holy people separate themselves from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. As a matter of fact, we desire to be free from it. So much so, we battle with it in our minds. Because that's where it begins, isn't it? We fight tooth and nail. And we want victory over it. And we want our children to have victory over it. We want our brothers and sisters to have victory over it. Why is it that then, therefore, others are saying it is allowable? Go ahead, live it up. It won't affect your spiritual life. That is a lie. Do not listen to that. A destroyed life begins with a small compromise. It has always been the desire of those who are being sanctified to be free. Only we could be free, but we know that sin is powerful and we are weak in this side of eternity. Praise God. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave us His Holy Spirit after His ascension, that He aids with us, and He assists us, and He prays and helps us in our prayers with groanings, and helps us even with words that we can't even express as we cry out to the Lord on our behalf, on behalf of others. So I urge you, the Word of God says, aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Spiritual discipline is the life of the sanctified. Do not give in to those who advocate a relaxed moral lifestyle. They will never experience the intimacy with God with a relaxed moral lifestyle. Do not imitate them. Do not listen to them. Stay away from them. 1 Peter 2:12 says, Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. There are plenty of unbelievers out there. God says, be an example of moral purity among them. So that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, well, they're going to make plenty of excuses to call you names and slander you. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're going to be put to their place, and they're going to have to glorify God, because God caused us to live in a pure manner in an impure world because of our good deeds. Our actions speak volumes as they observe them. Do unbelievers observe your good deeds? Not your moral religious platitudes, but your genuine acts of kindness and of love and of purity and righteousness and lack of compromise. The world is sick and tired of seeing compromising churchgoers. There's too many of them. They just need to see these kinds of people with excellent behavior among unbelievers. Those who wage war against the fleshly lusts and win, and they abstain. Those who know that they are a chosen race, a holy nation. Those who are being built up as a spiritual house and as acceptable people to God. This is a life of purity. This is what God wanted to teach Israel. From the very acts that he told them to do, that they will learn these important, deep, profound spiritual truths and principles. And they begin to appreciate them. The problem is, they went for the letter, and they try to keep these things in the letter of the law with self-righteousness, congratulated themselves, while their hearts were darkened. They tried to whitewash their externals in a beautiful manner. Jesus saw right through them and gave them the harshest rebukes, calling them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. Let's not be like that. Of a religious show for the entertainment of outsiders, but inside filled with unrighteousness, immorality, and hypocrisy. Let's wage war in the soul and win. Let's ask God to strengthen us in the inner man. We've seen the call to purity here, to separate ourselves from all defiling influences of life. That's the lesson for Israel. Now let's take a look at verses 5 to 10. Harmony. Restitution for wrongdoing. Verse 5 to 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind. Notice, it says sins of mankind. It's human sin against one another. Man or woman. Both of us are susceptible to these sins. Acting unfaithfully against the Lord. Let us not forget, for all sins are directed toward. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against Bathsheba. But he said, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and have done what is not right or wicked in your sight. Let us not forget that when there is a horizontal problem, there is automatically a vertical one. That person is guilty, unfaithful against the Lord. Sin against a brethren, sin against someone else is treachery against the Lord. Verse 7, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution and a full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. If there's going to be any true repentance, there must be restitution. And we better understand, as Israel is taught to understand, that sin will cost you. It will cost you dearly. Verse 8, but if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement, by which atonement is made for him. There's no way around it, is there? Oh, well, I guess I can't do anything because... Nope, now you have to make restitution to the Lord. Sin will cost you one way or another. That's the message. Verse 9, every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. Why? Priest is the intermediary. He's the one who assists in helping this man to get right with God. So God made it that his labor is recognized, that the worker is worthy of his wages. Verse 10, so every man's holy gifts shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. So the message is very clear. David recognized he sinned against the Lord, and the full restitution includes 100% plus 20% more. The restitution will always cost more than the damage of the sin. That was a tough lesson for Israel to learn. But God's people must realize that wrongdoing to others not only hurts those individuals, but it has great cost to himself. Sin hurts everybody. Relational wholeness and personal holiness go hand in hand. The sanctity of the individual and communal wholeness must be maintained. It's God's will. Societal sins must be restituted with ritual cleansing and with full restitution. For the New Testament believers, God desires interrelational purity, testimony, wholeness, and harmony. God expects us to reconcile and make amends for what we have done. We cannot have a God-honoring life of purity unless there is harmony with one another. Apostle Paul was appalled that the Corinthians were suing one another. That is in direct opposition to teachings like this. They should have known better. 1 Corinthians 6:7, he writes, "Actually then, it is always already a defeat for you." You already lost even before you even started, Paul says. "That you have lawsuits with one another. And why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." Such lack of relational harmony must not be tolerated within this community or any community of God. It's better to be wronged and defrauded than to defraud someone and initiate wrongful deeds towards someone else, especially a brother. We must never act in such a way. Why? Because when we do, it obscures God's holy character. We cannot say we're a holy nation, we're God's people, and then instigate some hurtful thing, a wrongful thing. We must make amends for there to be full restitution. So restitution is a principle that God taught Israel through a costly return. True repentance will cost them. True right relationship with God will cost them. Purity, separation, fidelity. I'm sorry, that's next term. Harmony, restitution. Now, fidelity. Now, that's preservation. Preservation. So we've seen purity and harmony. Now let's see fidelity. We've already seen responsibility in ministry of the Levites. Now let's take a look at this concept, this principle, fidelity. Now this is one of the most interesting and strange passages that there are there. Verses 11 to 31, the entire rest of the chapter covers this issue of marital jealousy. Notice, first of all, that this passage presupposes the guilt of the woman here involved. And notice, it's skewed. It's just one-sided. It focuses all the attention on the woman. There is no similar recourse for the man. There's nothing for the woman to bring the man whom she suspects of infidelity to the court, to the priest. No such thing is involved here. And so what God is trying to teach us here through this passage is an important lesson that we must all remember and know. Unless we are tempted to think that God is chauvinistic and is male-centered, you got the whole thing wrong. The man has the most to lose here in marital infidelity. And that's why it is one lopsided to focus on the woman. We'll get to that. Marital infidelity is a huge problem. It's one of the worst and the greatest attacks upon an entire society. Marital fidelity, therefore, is foundational to societal wellness. To disregard the sanctity in marriage is to invite social death and disaster. You see, whenever you look around our society, just mark its days. A society that is on the path to destroying the family will never survive. Will never survive. Only pockets of remnants may escape the full brunt of this brush fire over this forest of this society. And that's what it is. it is a brush fire. Maybe there will be pockets that will be spared, but the entire mountainside will be gone. Thousands of acres will be gone. Nothing will be left except destruction and its war path. When a society has a poor view of the family, the Levitical law prescribed a death penalty for both partners in sinful relationship of adultery. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Shall surely be put to death means there is no room for appeal like we have in our court system. That's it. God has spoken. That was that. Marital infidelity was a breach of the covenant relationship, which was symptomatic of unfaithfulness to the Lord. This passage deals with presumption of guilt on the part of the woman because a jealous husband suspects that his wife is guilty of adultery. But he could not catch her in the act. Only when you catch somebody in the act, then both parties involved must be stoned to death. But what do you do when you suspect? There are major signs and symptoms of this issue. I mean, if you're a woman and your husband comes home late at night with a breath of alcohol and with different perfume and lipstick mark all over his shirt, and it happens over and over and over again, what would you suspect? He's not playing golf with the guys. What if these things are there? Well, this passage assumes the guilt of the woman. Let's read verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected. Now how would anyone know that? There are signs and symptoms. Although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when he has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself. Now look at this. Here's a condition where the man is in great turmoil. The longer he waits, the more desperate he becomes. He's having evil thoughts. He gets more desperate. He gets angry. And it is dangerous to himself, to his wife, and his children, and others. Lord knows how long, what the threshold of each individual is filled with jealousy when it may explode. And great damage may be caused with this. So God says, verse 15, if the man shall then bring his wife to the priest. Now, what does it take for a man to bring his wife in open to the priest and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal, which is meager. It's barley, which is not even the refined. So here, we have very small, poor, and meager offering. God doesn't demand a lot. It's probably symbolic of their destitute, poor condition here, spiritually. He shall not pour oil on it, nor frankincense. Both oil and frankincense were the ingredients that you put on a celebrative sacrifice. This is not celebrative. This is judgmental sacrifice. This is a deep sacrifice asking God to deal with sin in their lives. For it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of a memorial, a reminder of iniquity, the sin issue. Verse 16, then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. That means that she has to come, he has to go before the priest, near, that means in front of the tent of the meeting. This is a public place. That place is constantly filled with people, coming and going. This means that it has to be open and public. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel. Now, holy water, that's not the Roman Catholic idea of holy water. That's water that is separate and set apart, used in sacrifice. And washing. And so he shall take some of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Now, several scholars debate whether this is like dust is a resemblance of the curse, which God told the serpent, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And it is, again, preparation for the curse formula and the oath. Another scholar says, well, this is probably emblematic of the ultimate place where all men will go. From dust you are, and dust you will return. God's going to judge you and bring you to the place of death. That's, so it's, either way, it's very solemn. Verse 18, the priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose. The hair of the woman is her glory. Go loose means all over the place, means that she has no place for her to be in any kind of a lively mood. This is a serious matter. This is a condition of mourning. And the place of the grain offering of memorial in her hands, she is to get a scoop of this offering and hold it while this is going on. In other words, this was what is dedicated unto the Lord. She's holding it in her hands. She's holding her life, her destiny, in her very own hands. Which is the grain offering of jealousy, and in the hand of the priest is the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The water is the water of bitterness, not because it tastes bitter, but it causes bitterness in the soul, as we shall see. Verse 19, the priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, Yahweh make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Yahweh making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, twice for emphasis, Amen, Amen, Amen. This is the first time, by the way, in the Bible where Amen is introduced. It is in a cursed formula. It is after an oath. It is what she agrees with the priest and says, let your words be done. My life is in my own hands. And I will drink this bitter thing. I will actually eat the words. Which verse 23 points to. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. Other pagan cultures at this time had similar things, but they had some things that made absolutely no sense. They actually took a woman to a river, and they made her do this by drink the water of the river, and they threw her in off from certain land. And if she survived, she was innocent. If she died, she was guilty. I mean, we got that from the Mari tablets, which was a civilization and a kingdom that existed in the 19th century BC in what is now known as Babylon or Iraq, a huge civilization shortly thereafter, contemporary of Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur. This was in Mari, found over 25,000 tablets, and we get these kinds of description that give insight into similar practices. However, notice the difference with Israel's practice. This can only happen if there is a supernatural law keeper and judge who will bring forth the judgment. This is just psychological manipulation. That's all it is if no one's going to enforce this. But notice, verse 25, the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy in the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke in the altar, and afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among the people. Now, the key phrase there is, it shall come about. We don't know how long it'll take for this to happen. The Bible is unspecific. In other words, the man, even though he's filled with jealousy, even though he suspects all these things of infidelity, he does not get an immediate answer. He has to wait and suffer. Remember that. That's the key to why this is one-sided. lopsided. You think this is all about, you know, disciplining the woman. Let me tell you, this is pain on the man. Verse 28, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. How long does it take for that to be found out? I mean, that's a very complicated matter, socially, relationally, and biologically. It's going to take a while for her to settle down from her anger, or she may want to have relationship with her husband, right? Just to prove him that he's wrong if she's innocent, or desperately trying to have children so to show her innocence, and her husband may not cooperate if he has evil intentions. Now, how is this going to come about? Very complicated. It is purposely designed that way. Take a look at verse 29. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Verse 31, moreover, the man will be free from his guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Now you see the emphasis of verse 31. That's a very, very important verse in understanding this whole thing. Let me share with you some of the things that I've discovered in my personal study. First of all, there's two major relational recourse that a woman has according to the law, both found in Deuteronomy, if she feels she has been sexually wronged. Number one, it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 23 when a virgin is violated by an abusive male. Other males are to rally around this woman and demand justice and make the man pay, whatever it costs, whatever that the violations demand. And that's found in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy chapter 25, we have a case of a brother-in-law who fails to fulfill his levirate marriage duties. And a woman has a right to initiate and to demand justice against such an unlaw-abiding brother-in-law. All other forms of sexual misconduct were usually dealt with capital punishment or by heavy fines. Serious, capital crime. Less serious, fines. Now, with that in mind, that God had given women in that culture and society recourse for justice, we still haven't resolved the issue that this still seems one-sided. It just assumes the guilt of the woman. That there doesn't seem to be this fairness. The woman will bear her guilt, but the man is free. What in the world is going on? Well, first of all, let's try to understand the irrationality of a jealous husband who has a faithful wife, but he's just overly irrationally jealous. Maybe his wife is very friendly, and she's beautiful. If she's friendly and beautiful, she's going to say hi to a lot of people, and he gets jealous. I saw you saying hi to that man. What did you mean by that? I was just saying hi, honey. No, you like him. Say that you like him. Tell the truth, right? It could be extremely jealous. But guess what? If he wants to do anything about it, he's going to have to bring it in public. And he will be officially marked a girly man. What kind of man are you? And you can't even control your own wife at home. And you have to bring this dirty laundry out in the public. That's the issue. As a matter of fact, this entire section, verses 11 to 31 in Hebrew, is in a chiastic structure. If you know chiastic structure, the punchline is in the center. It's in the middle. And guess where the middle passage is? Verses 19 to 24, when the woman takes an oath and says amen, amen twice, and she brings down curses upon herself. So structurally, the center point is when the woman, before the priest, before God, appeals to the judge of all judges that the truth would be made known, and she's willing to accept the consequences. That's very powerful. Because God promises to deal with guilty woman through sickness and barrenness, through much ridicule and embarrassment and reproach to women in the ancient Near East if she's perpetually barren. So they both lose. Even if she were innocent, if she decides to play hardball with her husband and not really love her husband, he can make her life miserable by not even going near her. And she will be forever barren. There's only one way she can get pregnant. That is to have a relationship with a man. And if her husband refuses to go near her, she's going to be barren. What does this tell you? Marital fidelity is a two-way street. It hurts both people if it is not honored. It destroys intimacy. It destroys trust. It hurts both parties. There is no winner here. And it's purposely, I believe, designed in such a way that both parties involved take a serious look at what they're going to do with this issue of faithfulness in marriage. It's a serious issue. And I say that because there is not a single historical reference where this law was ever applied at all. Not a single one in the Bible. So I believe it's purposely designed to prohibit people, to deter people from being unfaithful. Only God could deal with the punishment in whose hands solely lay true justice. And even then, the man does not come out a winner. The essential elements are pretty clear. There's the offering. There's the water. There's the dust. There's the priest. There's the writing. Loosening of the hair. Solemn curses. All followed by amen, amen. Full of spiritual and psychological seriousness and interrogation. But it also assumes if the woman is innocent, she has nothing to fear. Alright? Nothing to fear. There's no pressure. There's nothing inherently dangerous to all these activities. It's just a little ink, a little water with a little dirt. Nothing dangerous. There's no bloodletting. There's no dangerous game. There's no diving into the river like the pagans do. It's just take an oath. The woman would symbolically eat her own words of the curses that were written down. And there would be a bitter end for her, consuming her away as she lives in shame for how many years, only God knows, with this guilt. With this guilt. But while she is living, she still has to be under her husband's roof. He is obligated to take care of her. And if they had any children before this adulterous suspicion, he still has to care for the children. Still has to care for her. It's eating him away. He's wondering, who in the world is it? Is it Jonah? Is it Nathan? Is it Daniel? Who is it? He's running all these Hebrew names in his mind of all of his friends, of all of his neighbors. He's suspicious of everyone. And he is bitter. Now, let us analyze this strange ceremony a little bit. I said that this law is given to deter spiritual infidelity, that it was a public event, that everyone would know about it. Now, how would a husband feel if he had to express his marital problems in public, especially if he couldn't know the results of the trial right away, and it may take months, even years, to justify himself, whether to see his wife conceive or not? Well, how could he prove her innocence when only he has the right to go near her and help her to conceive? If he is evil in his jealousness, if he's evil. So if the husband loved his wife and yet have been deeply hurt by her infidelity, would he still expose her publicly? Joseph must have been deeply hurt when he heard that Mary was pregnant, and yet he tried to quietly resolve the issue. Why? Because he was a righteous man. And he must have truly loved Mary. But if the husband didn't love his wife and only wanted to hurt her, he might be proven wrong and incur the same shame of public scorn. A wise man would think twice about dragging his wife into such a public spectacle. Look at verse 31 again. I told you that verse is key. Moreover, the man will be free from his guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. He may be free from his guilt, but he will still live in shame if he overly sensitively accuses his wife when she's innocent. But if the wife was innocent and the man says, I believe you're guilty. You're guilty of sin. Okay. I will go talk to my father-in-law, your father, that under his house, you and I shall consummate and I shall become pregnant and then you will be in the doghouse. Now, could you imagine if his suspicions were wrong and she was innocent, how long would it take for him to woo his wife back again? Oh, honey, would you please forgive me? And there had to be a long process of restoration. And she would say, I am pregnant. You are wrong. I'm not ill. May the Lord treat you as he treated me. I took an oath of curse. The whole tribe of Israel knows about this. We have been written in Israel times, and anybody can search our name at Google, and we are done for. That would be perpetual shame. And you see little kids go, oh, there goes that guy. That's the guy of that man, that girly man who took his wife and was jealous. He's in the doghouse. Could you imagine raising your children in the shame of that? I mean, so he had to think a lot before he decided to bring this into a public issue. By that time, it's just too late. It's too late for everybody. So see, this law, no wonder it has never been applied and we don't find an application of it. It's just designed specifically to deter such jealousness and such infidelity. See, if a couple is faithful to one another, there will be trust and intimacy. The lesson's clear. God wants purity in marriage. And husbands and wives cannot escape the consequence of marital unfaithfulness. They cannot. One way or the other, there is no winner here. It doesn't matter if you're a victim. It doesn't matter if you're the one who victimized someone. Both loses. Both loses. Adultery hurts everyone. And it sometimes is more difficult to live with the consequences than to die. It really is. It'd probably be better to be stoned to death than under the swift judgment of God, rather than to live with that weight of guilt and of sin and of suspicion and anger and bitterness. God demands marital fidelity, and his people must demand it too. Israel must be serious about this, because God's serious about it. So these are the important lessons that Israel had to learn. Purity. To understand the character of God, that he is separate from all things impure. Harmony, that there must be restitution. And fidelity, that there's a preservation of the preciousness of marriage vows. And all this spearheaded by priests who deal with the worship of God and their responsibility. I pray that these lessons that we have learned from this passage here will help us to have a better grasp of what it means to serve God. We need to rethink the meticulousness that goes into the preparation for people to come and to serve God in worship. We need to think that again. In the haphazard way, man-centered way, man-made systems that we see today, how God is sovereignly and jealously guards his holiness in causing his people that he handpicked and trained to carry out the articles of worship. And may purity, harmony, and fidelity guide your relationships with the Lord and with one another. May the Lord bless you. Father, thank you for reminding us of these important lessons that Israel had to learn in the wilderness before they marched out and get ready to go into the promised land. But we know what happened to this one generation. They were not faithful. They were not pure. They were not harmonious with one another, and they certainly were not faithful. Not only to their own spouses, but they were certainly unfaithful to you. But we thank you, Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son, that the people who could not be touched and could not be associated, you touched. You touched the lepers, you touched the dead people, and you touched those who are issuing with blood without Jesus himself becoming defiled. And we see his power to conquer sin. We see that he alone is the perfect and pure one. We see that he is the one who is in true harmony with you, and that we can have true harmony with one another when we are in him. And we see that as Jesus was ultimately faithful and still is to the church, that you cause us and you call us to be faithful to him as the bride of Christ. We thank you that we worship him, that he is our Lord, and we are thankful that we are in him. Now, Lord, would you empower your people to fulfill our calling and continue to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring unto you in this world before the Lord returns. May we do it, exemplifying your character and your holiness before the nations. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.